Going back into 1 Samuel after a break over Christmas, there's a little bit of recapping that we need to do before we have our reading this morning. But before I give you some of the headline things which I think we need before we come to chapter 11, think for yourself. Who are the big characters that we've seen in Samuel? Because it's cold, let's have some interaction. Big characters we've seen in 1 Samuel, shout them out. Samuel, well done, top points. It's in the title. Yep, Samuel. We didn't start off with Samuel though. Saul, thank you. We're going to get to know Saul even better today. Hannah, I heard. Eli, thank you. Elkanah, Hannah, Eli. Eli's sons. This is what we saw early on, remember? Elkanah, Hannah. Hannah's grief in childlessness. And then we see Samuel. And as Samuel is sort of raised up to be the kind of mediatorial leader of Israel before this holy God, we have Eli and his sons being brought down. Remember, we had the ark. We had the false hopes of Israel in the ark as a kind of a super weapon. And then it gets defeated in battle. And there's that whole thing with Dagon in the temple. Basically, we've had all of these different themes kind of coming out, these characters. We've seen Saul emerging. At the end of chapter 7, going back a little bit, we had this declaration from Israel and from Samuel leading Israel. Till now, the Lord has helped us. There's this sense of them getting together and setting up their Ebenezer stone and saying, it's so easy for us to forget. God is all we need. He's all we need to trust in, all we need to rely upon. So far, he has not failed us. I wonder how you reflect as you think about God over 2024. If you've seen God for who he is, this is something you can agree with. So far, he has helped you. He has brought you this far. The people of Israel stop and they recognize this, but actually the years go by, probably a couple of decades go by, and then you have them saying something else. Now appoint for us a king. Samuel's sons, as they grow up, they're clearly not going to be able to pick up where Samuel leaves off as Samuel gets older, and so they say, we want a king. It's almost them saying, we don't trust God anymore. Previous generations did. Maybe as we look back in the past, we can say a sort of a yes, but as we think about us now, maybe looking forward, it's different. How quickly do we do a similar thing? Yes, God has helped me. Yes, God has helped me. Yes, God has always been faithful. Yes, I can trust him. But in this particular situation, at this particular time, I reach for some different solutions. As the people of Israel do this, it's not an awful thing to ask for a king. As Tim mentioned, there was provision made for that in the law. Okay, you can have a king, God says in the law way back in the day. If you have a king, okay, but this is what it should look like. This is what it should, you know, this is how you appoint them. This is what kind of person they should be, what kind of role they should have. And so as they ask, now appoint for us a king, a question comes, okay, what kind of king are you looking for? And this is a theme that we're going to keep on coming back to in 1 Samuel. What kind of king are you looking for? A king like the nations, which is all about power, all about glory, all about being externally impressive. At this time, we live in a time of warlords and, you know, warrior kings and power and might and battles. Are you going to look for a king like that? Or are you going to look for a king how God prescribes a king to be? The first among dependents. Somebody who's reliant on God himself and so says to everybody else, we must all together pray. We must all together rely on God. What kind of king are you looking for, Israel? Well, they want king like the nations, please. Yeah, what, you see what they have? A little bit of that. A little bit of combination, a little bit of Philistia, a little bit of Ammon, that's what we want, please. People who will look good in a crown, people who will fit out a suit of armor, people who can lead them in their battles, someone they can be proud of, so how can they say, yeah, that's my guy right there. And throughout the discussion around getting this king, some of the needs have emerged in the passage. Why do the people of Israel feel they need a king? What are they looking for in this person? And they've mentioned things like this, someone who can be a judge and rule over us, someone who can keep us in line. If you think about the book of Judges as being the immediate historical context for the book of 1 Samuel, you can see a sense of why they think actually Israel needs a ruler, let alone anything else. But as they look beyond Israel, actually their borders are being threatened by all these surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Ammonites. We've seen the Philistines already. This is a time of frontier battles and every man in Israel having to be ready to go to battle at any given point to defend you know, a neighboring city, or defend maybe your own town. And so we need someone who's going to lead us in battle. We need someone who's ultimately going to save us from these surrounding nations. And so these are the needs that the people of Israel have in mind. And so as those needs go from concept, job description, to what kind of person are we looking for, well, they just start to think about the external. Someone who's charismatic and externally handsome, attractive, because we need to be judged by someone that we can actually want to listen to some orders from. Someone imposing on the physical kind of level. God makes it very clear as they think like this that this is not good, that as they're doing this, they're rejecting God. But having warned them through Samuel, he does ultimately give them what they want. And that's what we see in Saul. Think of what we've seen of Saul so far. All the descriptions of Saul, all the things that we've seen of Saul have been led by the physical descriptions. As we've met him, okay, he's handsome. He's tall. He's physically impressive. That's what's dominating the descriptions of Paul. That's what hits you as a person. As you find out more about him and what we're going to see in our passage this morning, but even in chapter 10 as well, you see that actually once you get beyond the external, maybe he's not so great. But really what God is doing here is he's hearing the people of Israel say, this is the kind of king we want, and he's just fully giving them what they ask for in Saul. So that's where we are. At the end of chapter 10, the people have gathered together. Saul has been publicly recognized as being the king that God is giving according to the request that Israel has made. Some people are still questioning, is this the guy really? But Saul is the guy. Saul is the guy, for whatever comes next. So we're going to read. Sorry, that's wrong. Actually, yeah, we are going to read. We're going to read from 1 Samuel 10, starting at verse 25. And we're going to go all the way through to 11, verse 15. So, Charlotte, sorry, I told you the wrong reference there. We're doing that little bit at the beginning as well. So, Charlotte, do come and read for us. Feel free to take the mic off the stand if it's more helpful. So, Charlotte is going to read chapter 10, verse 25 through to 11, verse 15.
Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if no one is to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming up from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, Who is it that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Thank you, Charlotte. Please keep that open. Let's pray, and then we'll look at it in a bit more detail. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get our bearings in 1 Samuel again quickly after a break over Christmas. We pray that we would see what happened back then really clearly, see you at work in the events that are described here, and learn lessons that are really valuable for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can this man save us? That's the question that has been asked just before we dive into chapter 11. Saul has been publicly recognized as being the guy. This is the one that God is giving you. Look, there's no one like him, Samuel says. This is the guy. This is what you ordered, pretty much, right, Israel? Yes, that's what we want. Some people aren't convinced. How can this man save us? And this is a story about salvation. As we dive into the story, the first thing we need here is the need for a savior in the first section, but particularly focused on this town of Jabesh Gilead. Look at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. We're in an age here of jostling military powers. Israel is surrounded by nations that are hostile against Israel and want their land. Whether it's the Philistines or whether it's the Ammonites. You might remember that back in chapter 10, there's a mention of Gibeath Elohim, where there is a Philistine garrison. It's just sort of a throwaway comment in the story when Saul is being guided to kind of discover that he's going to be the anointed one as king. There's a mention of Philistine garrison just hanging out in an Israelite town. So this is a time where the Philistines are threatening on one side, the Ammonites are threatening on another. There's battles flaring up, you know, at all sorts of different points. And it's a big reason why the people of Israel want a king, someone to fight their battles and save them from their enemies. These enemies are not just theoretical. This isn't the kind of discussions that, you know, we're having over this part of the world where we're saying, you know, should we be demilitarizing or reinvesting in because, you know, theoretical. There's a present threat. Immediate. I know people that want to invade my town. There are warlords massing up over here. Nahash is one of those enemies. Nahash comes and he lays siege to Jabesh. Nahash is an Ammonite warrior king. And he moves in and he lays siege to an Israelite town, Jabesh Gilead. There's no mention of a battle or a defense being put up. And so there's a real sense of Nahash being the strong one here, of him moving in, getting this town in his grip very quickly, very easily. And the people of Jabesh Gilead are in an impossible situation, basically. They can resist, they can try to fight back with whatever, you know, small defenses they have and end up just being slaughtered, all of them. Or they can try to work out some kind of deal. And that's what they do. Make a treaty with us and we will serve you. This is tantamount. We might see this and say, yep, that makes complete sense. But this is actually sort of tantamount to them offering to switch sides. As Israelite people, to say to a foreign king, yes, we will serve you, is them saying, we will come under Ammonite protection. We will become your vassals. You will be our king. You will be our nation, effectively. They make this offer, and Nahash agrees, but just on one condition. Notice what the condition is, that he is allowed to gouge out the right eye of everyone in the town. That's brutal. Now we might read it and think he's just being horrible, and there's an extent to which that's true that we'll come on to, but there is also a certain logic to it. It's likely that he means everybody of fighting age in the town, because back in those days, if you were a fighter, you'd have your shield in your left hand, and you'd have your shield up high like this, and you'd sort of peek around your shield with your right eye, and you'd slash with your right hand. So there's a sense to which if you gouge out the right eye of all the fighting people in that town, you are demilitarizing it. You are making it impossible. It's impossible for them to ever fight back. You are reducing these people to being just servants. All they can ever do is serve. They can work in the field. They can carry on with stuff. I can get my taxes. I can get my harvest, but they will never be a threat to me. So there is a certain military logic to it, but actually the writer spells out what he's actually trying to do, Jabesh. Verse 2, have a look at why he wants to do this. Verse 2, I'll make a treaty with you, I'll gouge out your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. He wants Israel to look pathetic. He wants to bring disgrace. He wants to shame not just Jabesh Gilead, but all of Israel. There's a real sense here with Nahash of him being like, well, I can do what I want to you. What can you do to me? Don't get above your station. I'm the one with all the power here. I can gouge your eyes out, and I can do that anywhere I want in Israel, and none of you can do anything about it, because look at you, you're pathetic. And this insult to Jabesh Gilead is a deliberate, cruel, mocking act, not just to that town, but it is intended to be a public mocking of the whole nation, and by extension, the public mocking of the God who is supposed to be the one looking after these people. Not the only time in the Bible where we see a godless person laughing at those who supposedly belong to the great Almighty God. Not the only time in the Bible where we see the faithful ones, if you want, being laughed at as being weak and pathetic, helpless. I can do what I want. And so Nahash is not just taunting Jabesh, not just taunting Israel, he's actually taunting God, in a sense. Think about other times we've seen this in 1 Samuel. We think about the ark going into battle, and we think of the stakes, Dagon, the Philistine god, and the ark of the covenant representing Yahweh, which is the powerful God. Nahash is the godless taunter here. The people of Jabesh hear all of this. They make this request back to Nahash. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Notice that Nahash is supremely confident enough to say, yeah, go on and see what happens. When we read some extra biblical sources that are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus and some other things, there's references to Nahash and him having done this in various other towns beforehand, in Gad and in Reuben. So it's probable that Nahash has done this in other towns in Israel and found, Israel don't want to fight. I can kind of do what I want. But we also even just know from our own passage that Nahash is trying to do a whole of Israel shaming thing. I don't care who you tell. Go and tell them. See what happens. You're all equally useless because your God is rubbish and I can do what I want. There's been no reaction to people like Nahash in the past. And so, go ahead, tell everyone. You're just delaying the inevitable. And so there is a need for a savior here. It's not just about Jabesh Gilead. It's about all of Israel. They are a helpless, hopeless people. And what have they done recently? They've put their trust in kings like the nations. They see the bully. They see the might of the Ammonites and other people like that. And we say, we just need to be more like them and then we'll be all right. But actually notice that Saul has been proclaimed as the king. He's been put in that position. He's absent. The need for the savior has not gone away with the appointing of Saul. And so this message goes out. The honor of the people of Israel is at stake. The honor of Israel, the God of Israel is at stake. But this message does go out. Notice that the message does not go out to Saul. We found out at the end of chapter 10 that Saul has gone back to home, to Gibeah, with men of valor. We don't know how many there are, but men of valor are going to come up in 1 Samuel. They're really well-trained men who are valiant in battle. So Saul is not unequipped. And yet at the beginning, there's no action from Saul. And when the people of Jabesh are wanting a savior, they don't send a message to Saul. They send a message to anyone. It's a little bit of like, anyone, please, someone, anyone kind of language. A general broadcast. The search for the savior has not gone away with the recognition of Saul as being the kind of the one who's going to fight our battles, apparently. Saul looks the part, but as Nahash has moved into Israelite territory, probably besieging city after city, and you know the external sources talk about him having gouged out the eyes of other towns before, Israel has been inactive, Saul has done nothing. It may well be that the people of Jabesh had a similar question to those at the end of chapter 10. How can Saul save us? The messages go out, they go to all of Israel, they come pretty quickly to Gibeah, which is not that far away, and they report what has happened in verse 4. And look at the people's reaction in verse 4. How might you have reacted in a situation like this, do you think, hearing what's going on? Anger, maybe? The people of Israel weep aloud. There's a sense of complete despair. Complete hopelessness, we can't do anything. We're at the mercy of someone like this. Notice as well that the messengers go to Saul's town, but still don't go to Saul. They go to the very place where this guy is with the armed men, and they still make the general proclamation in the town, and no one in the town thinks to go and tell Saul. Saul has to come and ask later. At this point, we can ask, okay, where is Saul in all of this? After chapter 10, all this language of this is the guy, this is the guy, this is the guy. Where is Saul? He's the one who is, you know, like no one else in Israel. There is no one like him. He's so tall, he's so impressive, he's so handsome. He's the guy. He's the kind of thing that we want. Verse 5. Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. When we met Saul a couple of chapters ago, he was being led by donkeys, you remember? He's looking for some runaway donkeys. Wherever they went is where he was trying to go. And in that story, we didn't see him as much of an initiative taker. His servant is the one who has all the ideas. He's kind of like, yeah, okay, what you said. He looks the part. He's exactly what they asked for. He's impressive on the outside. Yes, that's what we want. There is no one in Israel like him. But as soon as you get behind the external, what good is he? Saul is not the savior that Israel need, not on his own merits. And I think there is a little bit of a lesson for us here as we approach a new year. We go into a new year. We see Israel's shallow delight in Saul being their king. Someone like Saul being their leader. Someone like Saul being the one in whom you place all your trust and your hopes. There is a lesson here about not letting the world's eyes become our own as we judge what has value in our world, and in our lives, and in our choices. Think about how long we've been doing it like this. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden where they judge the fruit based on whether it looks good to them. Pleasing to the eye, that's all that matters. We reach for that which appeals on a shallow level, that impresses us in the moment. Captivated by what attracts us in the short term rather than what God says is good. Think of the people that you follow on social media. How much of substance is there that draws you to those people? Think of those people who you allow to shape how you live and the choices you make or even what you dream of. Think of the people you look for in a romantic partner. Think of the type of people you want to be associated with, want to be friends with. The people we want to vote for, we place our political hopes in, maybe. How quickly do we go for what is superficial and external? I think in Saul there's a massive lesson from God This is what happens when you just judge by that kind of metric. Maybe this is something that we can make our prayers for 2025. Father, this year may I judge what is valuable based not on what my eyes see, but what on your word says. The world is always telling us to look with our eyes and judge and go for it. Slow down. Listen. May I be someone who truly sets my eyes on that which is eternal rather than that which is transient. The good-looking, high, tall, muscular Saul is all just stuff that's going to be over one day. We're going to see a very different type of king as we go on into 1 Samuel. But for now, we need to remember we're not above this. Chasing after what's impressive and saying, that's what will save me. Well, the people need a savior. There is a need for a savior. Saul asks what's going on, and the people tell him, and it is as the spirit rushes on him that a savior is provided. So Saul is not the savior. The Holy Spirit moving through Saul is the savior. Verse 6, as Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and his anger was greatly kindled. Notice the difference just on an emotional level between Saul and the people of Israel. When the people of Israel heard what was going on with Nahash, what were their response? Wailing. What are we going to do? When Saul hears about it, when the Holy Spirit moves through him, there's anger. Because God's honor is at stake. Israel are pretty pathetic. Israel are pretty hopeless, especially in the world's eyes. When a bully comes and makes a threat, starts throwing their weight around, what can the people of Israel do? Nothing, really. But the Holy Spirit's moving in Saul provokes in him a different response, anger. It's a similar anger to what we see later on when Goliath is making his big boasts and taunting the army of God and just saying, you are rubbish and your God is rubbish. And David hears that and he says, how dare he talk like this? Does he know who he's talking about? It's a similar anger that we see in the Lord Jesus when he goes into the temple and he sees the misuse of what should have been a house of prayer. When God's name is being insulted and God's people are being mocked as weak, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We should not be quick to sort of define our own anger as righteous anger because we are muddled and we are selfish and we are sinful. But it does exist. And notice that the Holy Spirit changes how Saul feels before he then moves Saul to act a certain way. And that action is pretty big, isn't it? He takes the oxen he's just been walking behind. He cuts them up. It's not an easy thing to do. That's a lot of that's a lot of blood and a lot of sawing and a lot of, was this really a good decision? But he sends these, there's a precedent for that, which I'm not going to go into at the end of Judges. But he sends these pieces, these out, and it's a really strong summons. Remember what the people of Israel want? They want a king that will judge them. Saul has just been hanging out with the harvest, plowing the fields and things like that. But now, Israel, you're involved. Verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Notice the message comes out from Saul and Samuel is mentioned, so they're working together on this. But notice that it's not the fear of Saul that moves people. It's not a kind of a sense of, oh, okay, yeah, we should. It's the fear of the Lord. God is the one who's moving through Saul and moving through these actions to bring people together to work for salvation of Jabesh. It is God that moves the people to action. There's all these little notes throughout this passage that remind us, just remember that Saul is sort of the sock puppet, but God is the hand inside. Again and again, we have these little reminders. And we need to remember that because later on, there's some people that want to talk more about Saul than they do about God. But we have God working in a particularly exceptional way. Remember in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit rushed upon Saul a few times, causing him to do exceptional things in chapter 10. And here there's a similar kind of thing. And Tim mentioned, you know, back before Christmas, that what we see in Saul is we see the Holy Spirit rushing on powerfully, but not staying. And there's a sense of this happening again here. It's rushed before. You know, we've had these situations where the Holy Spirit has come and rushed upon Saul, but it keeps on happening because it seems like the Holy Spirit withdraws afterwards. Different to Jesus, where the Holy Spirit comes and settles. And yet, God is going to use Saul here. The people come together. There is suddenly this urgency and there is focus. They gather together at Bezek, which is a kind of a central location in Israel. And the message is sent back to Jabesh, verse 9, "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." Nahash, we don't know what he's doing at this point, but salvation is now promised in a way that maybe previously it hadn't been. The people of Jabesh say, "Okay, tomorrow we'll accept your terms. It's going to be a close-run thing. No matter what happens, it's going to be cutting it close." Salvation is promised through the voice of Saul and his people, but it's God who's promising this. In God, we have the provision of a Savior, in the Holy Spirit moving. There's another reminder in the passage of that, little hints. Notice the threes. We've seen that before in 1 Samuel. Verse 8, 300,000 and 30,000. The army is split into three companies. Verse 11, you might remember back in chapter 5 when we had God working through the ordinary of, you know, goats and people carrying loaves of bread to guide Samuel and guide Saul to meet each other so that one could anoint the other. You might remember in chapter 10, very, very ordinary things, but that use of three men, three goats, three loaves of bread. They're signs that remind us that God is at work in the everyday to achieve his purposes. Not the only time we're going to see three as being significant, and it's not the last time. In Judges, you have a similar thing where you see Gideon, when Gideon fights in the book of Judges, 300 men for Gideon divided into three companies with 300 trumpets. There's these little hints sometimes that the writer gives to remind us, don't just look at the sock puppet in front of you, think of who is moving behind. Saul is not the savior here, God is the savior. The people of Israel gather. They promise this salvation. And in verse 11, the next day, Saul's army move early, probably while it's still dark. And they come upon Nahash and his troops first thing in the morning during the first watch. So it's probably an early surprise attack. They overwhelm them completely. They rout them. And it says those who survived scattered so that no two of them were left together. And so Jabesh and Israel, by extension, is saved. So we started with a need for a savior. We see the provision of a savior. And then lastly, in the last section, we see a recognition of the true savior. Because some people here, they've seen everything that's happened, and they can only see the puppet. They can't see the arm inside it. They want to say, some of you doubted Saul, didn't you? We don't know what their motivation was. Maybe they were loyal to Saul to begin with. And there's some tribalism that comes in. And those people that questioned him, bring him out, let's kill him. We know who's right. We were right. Saul's our guy. But what they're doing is they're attributing the victory to Saul. And actually look at how Samuel changes things. He rebukes them. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day," verse 13. "For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." There's two things he's doing here. One is he's wanting to change the mood music from being like, "We were right, let's kill those who disagreed with us," to a little bit of a sense of, "Let's generally give thanks. We've had salvation." There's a general mood music changing. But he's also wanting to make sure that people recognize who it is that really did the saving in all of this. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. This is God's doing. Israel are a pretty hopeless, defenseless lot. And actually Saul, he on his own has been pretty useless so far. He's been chosen because he looks like a warrior, he looks like a leader, but the reality is that he hasn't shown himself to be any of those things. But when God moves through him, suddenly everything changes. So I think what we see as a kind of a theme for the passage is this: God's Spirit powerfully works through useless Saul to save helpless Israel from the oppression of godless Nahash. I think that's a summary of what we see here. In terms of lessons, though, as we wrap up, what are some big things that we can take away? The kind of ongoing thing of what kind of king are you looking for is going to be something that we come back to again and again as we move from Saul through to David and obviously thinking about the Lord Jesus. One of the things we can be reminded of, though, I think there's just a few things, and I'd be, keep talking about these things. We never want our sermons at Gunnersbury to feel like the final word. We want them to be the beginning of a conversation. So turn it over in your heads. Talk about it. I think one lesson here that does come out is actually just to be reminded of the hopelessness and helplessness of people who need saving in front of an evil adversary. Israel are this in this situation. Helpless, hopeless, powerless. And for each of us as human beings thinking about the fact that we have an enemy in the devil, we are powerless to fight back against him. We find ourselves in a situation where we can easily reach for the heroes that the world gives us, the Sauls, the impressive people, those who can speak well, those who seem to have all the answers. But ultimately, our salvation comes through not our own efforts or the efforts of any other human beings, but through the efforts of the Savior who is empowered by God himself. And that is the Lord Jesus. A lot of the songs that we've been singing today have been talking about how weak we are without God. We sang to begin with, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross." The second song we sang, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves?" We are those who are like Israel. When we hear of judgment and we hear of godlessness and we hear of the evil one, all we can do is despair unless we have the Savior that God sends. It might be that you're here this morning and you think that to be a Christian is to act a certain way and just to take the Bible and apply the rules to yourself and act a certain way so that you can be okay with God. That's not it at all. The first thing is to recognize that we are helpless, we are hopeless, unless God sends the Savior that we need. And in the Lord Jesus, he has. And so we trust not in ourselves and not in the impressive things the world gives us, we trust in God. What Jesus has done, who he is. Only then do we have hope. We could talk as well about our human propensity to trust in that which is impressive on the surface, but really what is useless underneath. I think that's a good thing to chat about. Where are the souls that you're tempted to ask for in your life, in your career, in your relationships? Where are the superficially impressive things that you're giving way too much time to, way too much focus on? But I think that one big lesson I think that is worth kind of recapping from this is, okay, if God's Spirit powerfully works through useless Saul to save helpless Israel from the oppression of godless Nahash, then I think we should remember that God is gracious to save his people even through the silly choices they make. As we come into chapter 12, we're going to see the people of Israel kind of recognizing, yeah, we asked for the wrong kind of king. And actually, as we asked, we were rejecting you. And if we think for ourselves and we think back to 2024, think back to the things you've done recently. Choices you've made that you know weren't right. Sometimes we make silly choices and we make big mistakes and we don't really know until afterwards. We chase after the souls and we say, that's what I want. And then afterwards we realize, it wasn't the best idea, but now I'm stuck with it. Sometimes we fully know it's not a good idea, and a Christian friend might say something to us, or a sermon at church might mention something that gives us pause, but we think, no, I want to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to plow ahead. Israel are warned again and again about a king like Saul. And actually, if you look at it on a worldly level, Saul shows himself to not be what they need, but God is gracious. Think for yourself. Maybe 2024 was a year that wasn't good for you in a lot of ways in terms of your walk with God. Maybe you can think of particular things that you know you shouldn't have done, courses of action that you know you shouldn't have started upon, and yet you did. And now you find yourself in a situation where you think, maybe I'm too far away from God. Maybe what I've done has separated me from him so much that there is no salvation, there is no hope left for me. The message of this morning is to say, God is gracious to save you, to redeem you, to guide you, even through the silly choices you make. That doesn't excuse the silly choices you've made. We're going to see next week there is repentance needed. So this is not a matter of, it's kind of okay, do what you want and God will work it out. No, absolutely not. Stop and realize, but don't ever let the kind of sorrow of wrongdoing go into despair and act like there's no hope for you anymore. We recognize what we've done. We say sorry. We come back and we realize God is gracious even in that. And then we say, moving forward, I want to pursue the kingdom. That's what the people of Israel do. God is gracious to save his people even through the silly choices they make. And then what they do at the end of the passage is they renew their kingdom kind of promises. Verse 14, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Saul is made king in a more official way. They make these peace offerings before the Lord. There is this kind of recognition that, okay, God has given us Saul and God is going to work through Saul. But really, it's not just about commitment to Saul. We're about the kingdom. And so for you, if you find yourself in a situation where maybe 2024 was amazing, maybe it wasn't, maybe this week has been good or not, however you find yourself, whatever you've done recently, choices you've made, good or otherwise, God is gracious. Your salvation, my hope relies not on what I have done or what you have done or what is to come in terms of how we act. It is all reliant on the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And that never changes. That never changes. And so maybe there are a few of us that need to be like, I'm going to stop doing this. I shouldn't have done that to begin with. But God hasn't let go of me. And so now I want to renew my commitment to living for him because I'm saved. Because in Jesus there is always hope. And so today, tomorrow, going into 2025, I'm going to seek first his kingdom and trust that anything else is up to him to give to me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you don't change no matter how much we vacillate in our faith and our desire to walk with you. We're sorry for the times when we chase after that which is impressive in the short term, but we thank you that you don't let go of us even when we do that. We pray, Father, that as we go into a new year as a church and as individuals, we would want all the more to live for you, to turn aside from that which is not pleasing to you and to lean into that which is glorifying to you. But thank you that, our actions don't jeopardize your love for us if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all these things in his name. Amen.